All right, we're getting close to the end of our study of 1 Samuel. As I said, our text today is two chapters, 29 and 30. Next week will be the final installment of the 1 Samuel study. Let me read a selection of verses from chapter 30. Begin at verse 1 down through verse 8, and then 15 to 20, and then 26. And that'll kind of give us an overview of chapter 30. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day, and the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. And then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." And Abiathar brought it to him. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You certainly will overtake them and succeed in the rescue." Verse 15. David asked him, "Can you lead?" This is when they came across an Egyptian in the field. "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating and drinking and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until evening of the next day, and none of them got away except for 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else that had been taken. David brought everything back, and he took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." J. Stuart Holden tells of an old Scottish mansion close to where he had some summer house. And the walls of one room were filled with sketches all over the place, made by distinguished artists. The practice began after this one particular room had been newly decorated, new paint and whatever else on the walls, and someone, I don't know if they tripped or what, but slopped soda water all over the new paint. Well, staying at the mansion that particular day was an artist, Lord Landseer. I've never heard of him. Perhaps if you know art, you know Lord Landseer. But while the people of the house were out, he took a piece of charcoal and began to sketch around the ugly stain and turned it into what people have referred to as a masterful depiction of Highland life. So he turned it into waterfalls and trees and all sorts of things. So now, instead of being a disfigured wall, it had this wonderful piece of artwork on it. Now, we would all admit that rarely does restoration become as good as the original. But this account shows the ability of a master to make real good out of a mess. And that's exactly where God excels. In our text today, we have a major mess of destruction and plunder, but yet God in His grace brings great restoration. Restoration that exceeded expectation. Well, the story begins back in chapter 29 with David heading off along with Achish and the rest of the Philistine army to go fight Saul in the vicinity of Jezreel. And David was prepared to go into battle. Now, did he have some kind of secret plan that in the midst of the battle he'd turn against the Philistines and go over to the other side? Well, we're simply not told. Perhaps he thought this is God's way of removing Saul and the kingdom would then come to David. Well, in fact, that was the case. But as the story unfolds, David's not going to be part of it. The other leaders, NIV calls them rulers and commanders. When Bob read, what were you reading, Bob? Was that New King James?
Yes.
Okay. Referred to them as the princes of the Philistines. They were not princes sitting back on a throne somewhere. They were active princes going out with the army. They weren't content with David and his band of 600 Hebrews coming with us. They had more sense at that point, probably, than Achish did. Because remember, Achish totally trusted David. But his trust was unfounded. He was deceived by David. He thought David was this grand ally, when in fact he wasn't. David was undermining the Philistines all the while he was there in Ziklag. Well, this was a superb way, they thought, these princes and commanders, for David to get back into the good graces of Saul. That if he'd go with them and then turn over to Saul's side in the midst of the battle, Saul would love him for that. Well, that shows that these guys didn't really know and understand Saul. David had done nothing but good for Saul all along, and yet Saul still attempted time and time again to take his life and just remove him. So anyway, they insist that David don't go into battle with them, and Achish is quite apologetic when he comes to David. Because he thinks he's the greatest thing. And he affirms his own personal trust in him. But regardless, he sends him back to Ziklag, and David goes back. Now, I find it interesting that God will use this battle to remove Saul from power, and David is going to be far away from it. He's not going to be involved in it. So there won't be any possibility of rumors that David, you know, was playing his own game in order to get rid of Saul. God takes care of that and moves him far away from the battle. So over the past couple of years, David had shown great restraint relative to Saul. And now God protects him from any possible tarnishing of his name in this whole ordeal with Saul. It's just fascinating to me. God would take care of his anointed, both David and Saul. To David, he will take care of him with blessing and delivering the kingdom to him. With Saul, he will take care of him by removing him, but in his own time and through his own means. Kids, let me talk to you. Sometimes things don't go the way we planned. Has that ever happened to you? You wanted to do something, you wanted to work it out this way, and just didn't work out that way. Is anybody here that's 15 years old? Who's 15? There you go. Well, let me tell you a story about when I was 15. I had a job, and I worked in this store. And most of what the store sold was stuff for the house, stuff that your mom would like, okay? And one day, this person wanted to buy this one particular clock. Well, we didn't have any more. We had to take the one off the wall, the one that was on display. So the boss called me. I got this stool because it was pretty high up on the wall. I climbed up, and it was on a hook, and it just wouldn't come off. I'm there wiggling around. It wouldn't come off the hook. So I thought, well, I'll get down. Here was my plan. I'll get down, and I'll move the stool in a little closer so maybe I can get a better yank on it. Well, when I got down off the stool, the clock decided to let go of the hook all by itself. Now, that was bad enough, but that's only the half of it. Underneath that clock, there were, I think, at least three, maybe four glass shelves of all kinds of other glass stuff. When that clock came down, it made a crashing mess. Stuff was breaking everywhere, glass flying all over the place. So I had what I thought was a good plan, but it sure didn't work out the way I wanted it to. And you know what made it really bad? My boss was standing right there watching the whole thing happen. So sometimes we make plans, and it might be, in our thinking, a good plan, but it doesn't always work out. David had planned to go to battle along with Achish, his friend. But God says, no, we're not going to do it that way. I'm going to send you back to Ziklag, and the battle's going to go on without you. Now, sometimes plans change for the worse, like my thing with the clock. Sometimes plans change for the better. What we're going to see in this story with David, God sends him back. Was that good or bad? Well, we don't know. But when he gets back to town, he's got some really bad news. But then by the end of the story, God changes it yet again. And we see wonderful good news. You know what that reminds me of? Reminds me of Good Friday and Easter. Good Friday was like really bad news. Jesus, think of his disciples. Their good friend, their leader, is now dead. But on the third day, he rose again from the dead. So the bad news became good news. So listen to the rest of the sermon and see if you can figure out the bad news and the good news that happens. All right? Well, David does return to Ziklag. Verse 11 tells us, David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. It was a three-day march back to Ziklag. And when they arrive, what do they see? It's burned and plundered. It's gone. Now, just imagine the impact that would have on you if you saw that. Now, this is not just one little piece of bad news, like a friend or relative having been killed in a car accident. That's horrible enough. But here, this is everything. Your family, maybe members of your extended family, your house, everything you possessed except the clothes on your back and maybe a couple of weapons that you carried into battle. Everything is gone. This is absolute devastation. Now, something comparable in our world might be one of the Japanese folks that survived the tsunami there a year or so ago. But they come back, and everything that they knew, everything they possessed, had been washed away in a moment. We will probably never face that kind of devastating experience. I mean, how often does that happen in world history? It's very seldom. So this is just totally devastating. Now, add to that, they had no idea if their families were dead or alive. If they were alive, were they being abused by the band of marauders that came through? And why wouldn't you assume that? If they were alive, where were they? Could they find them again? Would they have enough strength and power to overcome the Amalekites and get their stuff back? They couldn't make an appeal to Saul or to Achish. They were both busy fighting each other. That's a real, really nasty problem. Overwhelming. So overwhelming that the text tells us that they wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. Now, I doubt any of us have experienced something like that. 600 grown men, warriors, weeping and wailing aloud. That led to great bitterness toward David. Matter of fact, there was talk of stoning him. But the Lord revived him and gave him strength. And along with the strength was some quick thinking. Abiathar, bring the ephod. Let's inquire of the Lord. So David inquires, and the Lord says, yes, you will overtake them, and you will be victorious. Comfortable words. Verse 8, pursue them. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. Interesting contrast, isn't it, to chapter 28? When Saul tried to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord would not respond, Saul ends up running off to a witch to get information that he wanted. But here, David inquires, the Lord answers, and He has a direction for what he ought to do. So, getting a definite answer from God, David then musters his men, and they go off in pursuit of the plunderers. Now, that too is, you can just see kind of the psychological effect there. You have these 600 guys who are ready to kill David, but finally David stands up, takes the leadership and says, hey, let's go, let's do this, the Lord is on our side. And what happens from mutiny and treason back around to allegiance? Let's follow our leader, the Lord's with him, and let's do it. So just an interesting twist in the way that they're functioning. Now, given that they had been on a three-day march back to Ziklag, finding Ziklag destroyed and just the impact that that would have on you, weeping until no strength was left, it's understandable that 200 of David's men would be so thoroughly exhausted they could not go on. So when they came to the Besor Ravine, they stayed behind with the supplies and the baggage and that sort of thing, and 400 continued on in the pursuit. And someone comes across this Egyptian out in the field. He had fallen, and they bring him to David. They fed him. He was famished, gave him food and drink, promised him safety, that they weren't going to harm him or they wouldn't turn him over to his master again. And he then leads them to where the raiding party was. And they find them drunk. They find them reveling in their victory. And in their partying, they didn't realize that Yahweh was opposed to them and that he would fight for David. They didn't recognize the thin ice on which they stood. They're too busy partying. Now we need to see that today. That is the position of all those who rise up against Christ and against his church. They stand on that same thin ice. They will not prevail against the great God of all glory. They may temporarily have sway, and severely so. These guys burned and plundered Ziklag. Things like that do happen against God's people, but ultimately they will not prevail. They can make it very difficult for us, but they will be overthrown. Christ will take his bride safely home, and all others will perish under his wrath. We have that assurance. Now we can become intimidated by the boisterous reveling of the world around us, but let's believe deep in our hearts that they are no match for the power of the infinite God that we worship. So David attacks. He attacks while they're reveling and they're unexpected. He attacks and he fights them for close to 24 hours, from dusk until evening of the next day. Now, 400 Amalekites were able to escape on camels, but the rest were killed. All of the plunder was still there. Nothing was missing, we're told a couple times. That, to me, is just truly amazing. So the Lord enabled David to be victorious, but at the same time, he held in safety all of their stuff so that nothing was missing, and they received it all back. Now, this is grace indeed. David had become the raider, and so therefore it's certainly understandable, since he had been out raiding here and there also, that other raiders would come and raid him. I mean, that makes perfect sense in the way the world works. But God in his great mercy preserves life, and he does not allow any of their stuff to go missing. This is truly amazing. It's grace abounding. It's grace beyond expectation. They probably would have been happy just to receive their families back. Let the stuff go. Let's get our wives and kids back and go home. But they get the rest of their plunder as well. I wondered how David and his men reveled at this point. You know, good news is never so good as when it follows bad news. It just makes it shine all the more brightly. Well, David returns with all the plunder, probably their own stuff and more. I mean, we're told that they were raiding among the Philistines and also in Judah. So they had been collecting stuff all along. So they have their own stuff, maybe more. The Amalekites were this raiding band of people. That's how they made their living, essentially, is by stealing from others. So they may have gotten back in super abundance, all we know. And as they drove their flocks and herds ahead of them, they were saying, "This is David's plunder." Now, I try and envision this scene. Were they kind of doing it together as a chant, "This is David's plunder," or something like that? Or were they just coming? You know, this is David's plunder. Were they just coming to each other? We're not told. I like to kind of think of the chant sort of thing as they're marching along, half singing as they go. But what a powerful turn of events, from weeping until no strength was left to now rejoicing in the Lord's provision and protection of them. Think, too, of the fear that would have been shredding the hearts of the women and children. What was going to happen to them? Would they be slaughtered? Would they be exploited? Would they be plunged into slavery for the rest of their lives by an ungodly and unkind people? Now they're reunited with their husbands. They've received back all their possessions. There's some serious rejoicing going on here. Now their comments, the comments of the people, are focused on David. What does David do? No, this is the Lord's plunder. He turns their attention to the one who genuinely fought for them and genuinely provided for them. And we see that when a controversy arises. They come back to Besor, where the 200 that were exhausted stayed, and certain of the guys among David's band didn't want to share the plunder with them. "Hey, you didn't go into battle, you're not getting any of this stuff," was kind of their attitude. Well, David basically makes the pronouncement, "No, this is the Lord's plunder. The Lord has provided for us. Therefore, it will be shared by those who went into battle and by those who protected the stuff back here among the supplies," and that sort of thing. David, look at verse 23. "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us." So David sees it as this grand provision of the Lord for his people. And therefore, it must be shared among God's people in that way. So the victory was the Lord's. The plunder was his, not merely those who went into battle. Since the Lord provided it, as I said, it was to be shared by all those involved. Now, once back home, David sends gifts of plunder to some of his friends back in Judah. The names and places are listed at the end of the chapter. No need that we work through that. But what a story of grace this is. Restoration is what God was doing here. Restoration is what God is doing now. Not in this same way necessarily, but the church, the kingdom of God, is the new covenant community. It's a restored community. Not fully, not perfectly, but the kingdom of God is breaking in on this present evil age, and wherever it breaks in, it brings restoration. God is at work today, restoring and rebuilding his church. So we need to trust him. We need to rest in him. We need to be patient with him in his process, even when it looks like all is lost and all is gone, and we feel like weeping till there's no strength left. We still need rest and trust in the God who is working restoration, even in those places where we can't see it. We need to rest in his provision. But, along with that, we need to follow his directions. There would not have been a restoration here unless David, after inquiring of the Lord, followed through and actually went into battle. He went into battle with his hope and confidence in the Lord, but went into battle nonetheless. And out of that came the restoration. Restoration comes by God working for us in Christ. But once we are restored to him, he calls us to restore the things around us that we're capable of restoring and touching in some positive and good way. We're to be salt and light, we're told. We're to call others to acknowledge the Christ in whom we trust. But all the while, our confidence can never be in our skill, our abilities, our strength, or anything else of that sort. Confidence has to be in Christ and His saving and redeeming work for us. Our service to Him always follows His service to and for us. The only reason we can do restorative deeds is because we've already been restored and accepted through the person and work of Jesus Christ. By faith in Him, our sins are forgiven. We're declared righteous. Now there's some restoration for you that Christ does for us. So rest yourself in Him. Purpose to do some restorative work this week. Whether it's a broken relationship, whether it's something that's wrong in your neighborhood and you go try and fix it and make it better. We can touch our world in a whole multitude of different ways. And we're called to be restorers. We're called to be peacemakers. But only after we've acknowledged the restoration that has already occurred through Christ and His kingdom. Just like this restoration with David was not the full coming of His kingdom, whatever restorations we do out there are partial, incomplete, but yet good to do. And this restoration with David wasn't king yet, wasn't reigning yet, but it was a good restoration. It was a restoration that brought praise to Yahweh. And that's always good. So when we work a deed of restoration because we have already been restored, that too brings praise to God. Didn't Jesus tell us to let our light shine before men, that when they see our good works, they may glorify our Father in heaven? Those good works will never accomplish your salvation, will never get God to like you. But He calls us to those works because He's already declared His love for us in Christ. As we sang about earlier, love divine, all loves excelling. That's why we work at restoration, because we have already been restored. Let's come to the Lord's table and receive again a confirmation of that restoration.